267.
God and our loving Father, we give thanks again this afternoon for the time thou hast set aside for us, the time where we can have thy word open before us, and that we trust that thy spirit is here guiding, leading, and working in our hearts to teach us more about our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the sentiment of the hymn too, how each one of us here perhaps have different burdens. So we think of how he could express the sorrows or various things that would assail us. How much we need to commit it into thine hand. Knowing that, as we're reminded, him writer will put it, that we will find protection there. We will find solace. And help us, Lord, that we may, with our hearts, our thoughts, may be toward our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have been exalted to look toward, knowing we shall see that new Jerusalem. Knowing that whatever things that are before us, it is according to thy ways and thy will. So we commit our time into thine hand, looking to thee for help and for guidance once more, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
May I suggest a chapter, at least for this reading, and as the brethren may feel, perhaps for the subsequent ones, Galatians chapter 6. I'll preface my remarks by saying that if some brother has some other chapter on his heart, I will be glad to defer to him. But we sung in that hymn that we just have sung, "Such plentiful grace the Lord will bestow." And we know that the book of Galatians was Paul's answer to those who believed that they could be saved through the grace of God, but that somehow you had to have a rule of law to live the Christian life. And the sixth chapter of Galatians might seem at first glance to be somewhat negative, but on the other hand, there is so much that is positive in it, especially when we get down to that verse that says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." I put forward that as a suggestion.
I think that's a nice chapter, Bill. I was thinking along that line, not quite the same chapter. I was thinking more the content in the book of Philemon, where it was love that was manifested rather than pushing the truth, but yet the truth wasn't given up. So I think this chapter is very appropriate.
Well, and we could certainly refer to Philemon along with it, very definitely.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen."
So we might just mention, as a bit of an introduction, as we said a few moments ago, the book of Galatians was written largely to correct a serious error that had arisen among the assemblies in Galatia. And Galatia was a district, not merely one assembly. So there were a number of assemblies in that area. But somehow the bad teaching had come in that although you needed to be saved only through the grace of God, only through the finished work of Christ, yet somehow they had gotten the idea that only by a certain set of rules and regulations could the Christian life be lived out. And Paul treats that, as we know, as a very serious error, even more serious than the moral evil and other evils that were present in Corinth when he wrote to them. And so in starting off the book of Galatians, he does not commend the saints there in any way. He starts right in on the serious error that had come in because it was an attack on the very foundation of Christianity. And now here we come to some of the practical things at the end of the book. And if I can say this, I have sometimes been spoken to by young people who want to hear something a little more practical in our reading meetings. And I can understand that. It's wonderful to hear the precious doctrine expounded. And we just heard some of it from our brother Steve on the platform. But then there are the practical applications of the doctrine. And I suggest that some of the things in this chapter, while they seem negative, are Paul ultimately bringing in the value of the grace of God, but also showing us that grace and government are like two tracks that run side by side. And so certainly grace does not abrogate government, but neither does government take away the grace of God. God always deals in grace, even in his government. And so I have particularly enjoyed this chapter for some time, and it has been on my heart. And I suggest there are some real lessons for us to learn in it, as well as some tremendous encouragement.
I find it sometimes easier to understand a chapter when we learn the division, perhaps, of how the chapter is divided. And I am not very deep in understanding, but the small outline helped me. So in this chapter, not the book itself, but rather the chapter, the last chapter, chapter 6 of Galatians, I believe, is divided in three sections. So we'll find the first 6 verses that speaks of restoration. And it's something that we often talk about, but I don't know if we exercise it properly, and I'll let other comment on that. And then from verses 6 to 10, it speaks of something that is very interesting but true, is we reaping and sowing. And I think that's an important principle to learn from the Word of God. And then the chapter ends with the, I suppose, from verse 11 to the end, as if it were, to give us some final encouragement. So just with that in view, it might help us. So we go back to verse 1, then in regard to restoration, it begins as if there is no explanation by saying, if a man be overtaken in a fault. What kind of fault? I don't think it really matter in a sense, because if you read the rest of the book, you may come to certain conclusions, but regardless, someone's overtaken with a fault, then what? And it's interesting to say, well, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. I know it's so simple, but yet I know in my own heart sometimes we have the tendency to go, oh, I got you. What you said is wrong. What you did is wrong. And I find sometimes, and not always, not all of us have that tendency want to be correcting the other brother first. So here, it's really telling us that there is a better way. Now, it doesn't mean to sweep it under the rug neither. We can't just say, well, let's not rock the boat. And we see things like that happen. And then we see bad results that would be upon the person of the assembly that did not judge what God had before them.
And we see also in this first verse how this should take place. It's in the spirit of meekness. Let's just turn to a verse in 2 Kings chapter 5 in connection with the healing of Naaman. We know that Naaman had his own ideas as to how he should be cleansed, but he was wrong. And I believe his servants detected that he was wrong. And let's see how they answer him in verse 13. It says, and his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou have not done it? How much rather than when he said or saith to thee, wash and be clean. So Naaman took the advice, thankfully, of those servants. He washed and he was made clean.
Meekness is one of those characteristics that the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. That's beautiful, brethren. Something that doesn't come naturally, but it comes by taking his yoke on us and learning from him. It's so beautiful. I was mentioning that recently too. My experiences in Bolivia. I was once happened to be on a fair in the mountains of southern Bolivia, and I saw this man training a new ox for the yoke. It was such a tremendous lesson to me. I watched. They put an old ox in one side and they put a new ox in the other side. And then they just let them go. What a lesson. That new ox shakes his head, rushes forward, backs up. And for half an hour, he was trying to free himself from that yoke. Finally, he got so tired, he just simply bowed his head and accepted the yoke. When I saw that, I said, Lord Jesus, I must really make you suffer in the yoke. With my lack of meekness and lowliness. No, brethren, these are something that is so important. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. And so this is such a important characteristic to restore someone. Meekness, not taking offense. Maybe they say some harsh words. And so often we take offense. We have that little grudge in our heart with that brother. Maybe it doesn't show outwardly so much, but it's there and it hinders us. Brethren, the Lord help us to learn in his yoke what it means to be meek and lowly in heart. Another thing I find very interesting here, it doesn't say, like you say, Brother David, what the fault is. So it really covers a large, broad range, I think. But it says, ye which are spiritual. Who is that, Brother Bill?
I believe it would speak to all of us, don't you think? It's an incumbent thing on all of us to seek to walk with the Lord and be spiritual. And yet I suppose it would refer to those who, before their brethren, are characterized by a walk that commends itself.
I have enjoyed thinking that it's those that are not affected by material things around. We can let that go. It's the spiritual matters. I still remember the story of a brother who was going to visit another brother that needed help with a fall. And so he was going to take another brother along with him. And so he talked to several of the brothers. And one of the brothers said, what would you say to this brother? He says, well, I think I would try to tell him, stay as far as away as possible from that way of acting. And so another brother said something similar. And then a third brother, he asked, said, brother, maybe I'm not the right one to go, because I'm afraid if I was in that circumstance, I'd do the same thing. I think you're the one to go with me. Just to realize we have the same tendencies in our heart, and we can't trust ourselves.
I'm wondering in this passage where we draw the line here as to the misdemeanor. It's mentioned here as a fault, but we know that there are certain matters that must be dealt with for the Lord's glory, and not compromising with evil. It doesn't appear that this fault here was of such a serious nature that it was going to lead to assembly discipline. But I'd like to have some help in that, in this regard. Is it a weakness that this brother has yielded to? We all have weaknesses, and we have to be careful that we don't allow them to override our souls. Maybe someone can help.
Well, I believe that's quite important, Brother John, because being overtaken in a fault, I don't believe is the same kind of sin as we get mentioned, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5. The principle, I believe, of restoration, as Bob has been bringing out, remains the same. We should always, I believe, seek restoration in the spirit of meekness, never in the spirit of harshness, as if I would never do that, I could not be guilty of that, and so on. But it would seem that what is brought out here is something that happens rather suddenly. Maybe the individual has a weakness in that respect. Maybe something unusual happens. And as Bob just mentioned, the one brother said when he was being questioned about whether he would go to visit this other brother, well, if I were in his position, I'd probably have done the same thing. The one said, I think you're the one to go. Excellent. Because we can all be overtaken in a fault. And I would only mention, and I think others would bear me out in this, that when it comes to the kind of sins that require exclusion from the assembly, according to 1 Corinthians 5, I don't believe that we fall into that kind of sin as being overtaken in a fault. Not that we aren't capable of it, we are. But I believe the Lord would keep us. And if I can speak from my own experience and observation, generally speaking, those who fall into that kind of sin that has to be taken up by the assembly, to use a common expression, have had to run a lot of red lights to get there. If you start out driving your car carelessly and you run stop lights and run red lights and make improper left turns and all the rest of it, you may get away with it for a while, but then suddenly something will happen and you'll end up having an accident. And so the Lord often gives us, I would suggest, warnings in our lives if we're slipping off the path that way. And if we heed the warning, we can correct that tendency before it gets to the point where the assembly has to be involved. So I would just suggest that I believe that's right, John, that I don't think this is something that involves the local assembly as a whole, but the principle of restoration, even in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe is always the same, the spirit of meekness.
I like how you said that, Bill. I remember close to 40 years ago, a brother spoke on this to the young people. And, you know, if we get into a situation where there is something in our lives that the assembly has to deal with, it did just happen like that. It's something that has been building, and as you mentioned, Bill, it's something that we've run a lot of red lights and a lot of stop signs and got ourselves into some difficulties. Not something that we'll look at one morning and say, I'm going to do, and the assembly has to deal with that matter. Here, there's an exhortation for those believers around this brother or this sister. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. There's an exhortation there to be in a spiritual state where I can be of help to another young person, older person, another believer, before it comes to a state where it's something has occurred that the assembly has to deal with. There's the exhortation to be in a spiritual state, to be able to be of a help and a restoration to someone long before it ever gets to that state. The problem is, a lot of times it's not my problem. It's not my problem until it becomes my problem when the assembly has to step in and deal with something. We need to be in a state and have a care one for another to deal with these things long before it comes to that point.
I'd like to go back to Naaman's story. Not trying to disagree with what's said, it's just that I believe every situation is different. Elisha dealt with a problem that often I wouldn't have, because I don't have the patience that Elisha has. Let's just go back to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's look at the incident. This is after he was cleansed in verse 17. 2 Kings 5, verse 17. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth? Well, why does he wanted 2 mules full of earth? Well, it tells us this in verse 18. Perhaps I should finish reading that in verse 17. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord. He had a good start. He knew he shouldn't. But then in verse 18, it said, in this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. Was this action proper?
I think his spirit was proper. He figured this true burden of earth may help pardon him worshiping the idol at his master's house. Now, I don't know how you would correct someone like that. I know my natural heart would be saying, Damon, how dumb can you get? Why would you go into that house and bow down to these dumb idols? That would be my natural heart. But then how did Elisha look at it? Then we find verse 19. And I'm sure Elisha has the right answer, but he said, and he said unto him, go in peace. That's interesting. He didn't scold him. I don't know why. Perhaps it's not the time. Perhaps it's not the right time. Perhaps he knows that he would have to leave it in the Lord's hand and that the Lord would teach him when the proper time comes. I don't have an answer. Maybe others can comment on it. So there are times that we may have to be quiet, knowing that the Lord's in our midst. He is the son over his own house. He will correct matters that sometimes we don't seem to have an answer to.
I think if, in the case of Eutychus, we're familiar with that story, he was in a dangerous position there, sitting on the wings, on the windowsill. Someone had taken an interest and a care for him and had gone over and spoke to him. Eutychus, I think that you're in a precarious position here. Come on over and sit with us. You wouldn't have had that fall. And so don't we fail in our care one for the other? And if a brother has a weakness and we are aware of it, we should seek to help him, to counsel him, and to... not to overlook sin, but to have a godly interest in that brother's spiritual progress.
Brother David, I remember somebody asking that question about Naaman going into the house of Rimmon. And when Elisha says, go in peace, he says, you never hear of Naaman again. I think he was probably replaced because he couldn't go in peace into the house. I love that.
I'd like to comment and connect verse 1 with the previous chapter, verse 14. Galatians 5:14. Says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Galatians 6, oh, it's very easy almost immediately to talk about the one and the state of being spiritual and their condition and so on, but I would suggest that more immediate and important is it's very easy to excuse oneself from seeking the blessing of my brother and have 27 reasons why I'm not the one to do it. And yet, brethren, the truth of the matter is if we really love our brother as the scripture would teach us and as our new life would give to us, we're not occupied with ourselves. It's a love for the good of the brother in a condition in which their relationship with the Lord is hindered by their fault. And so we seek, or we should look upon them, and can forget ourselves in the measure in which we're occupied with their need rather than our own condition to be some kind of a help to them. And consequently, it's very important to look upon the brother with the desire to see his happiness and his good before the Lord. And then that is a motivation that God gives to us to actually do what's necessary. And also we then have these cautions about doing it in a way that is not glory to self or giving self importance in the way it's done. But the more there's true love, the more the interaction and what's said and how it's said will be connected with the desire to see the happiness and the walk of that brother unhindered by whatever fault they have in their life.
There's an interesting few verses towards the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking at verse 14. It says, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But let's notice verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That seemed to be going a little beyond a fault there, but we're still to admonish him as a brother.
I think it's helpful to consider the context, too, with these verses, that the Galatians were those who had begun in the spirit and were seeking to be perfected in the flesh. And as a result, they were taken up with the spirit of legality, which worked itself out in very outward ways. And the last verse of chapter 5 shows us, I think, the context of what goes into these verses, that they were desirous of vainglory. They were provoking one another and envying one another. That's what they were after through the principle of law. By the principle of law or legality, I am doing better than you because I'm walking in a better way than you are. I'm following the rules better than you are. In this case, literally, no doubt, the law itself. But it's that principle that is contrary to grace, isn't it? And the law does not restore. You see this in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite wouldn't do it under the law, but the Lord comes down and does it. And that's the point. You think you're going on so well, the Apostle Paul says to them, you think you're spiritual? Okay, then you restore this one. But they couldn't, not with that attitude, not with the spirit of legality. It's only grace that does that. And so he goes on and takes up these points one after the other in this context, that you have the wrong thought, which we can too as believers. We can get very taken up with legality and not the grace of God, not the fact that but for the grace of God, there go I. We forget that very quickly. He goes on here and says, you want a law? Okay, then fulfill the law of Christ, that is love, and bear one another's burdens. Don't just be condemning like that priest and that Levite standing in the road, but get down and bear the burden. Help your brother. And he continues on with that as well. Someone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. That's all it is, isn't it? That's the point of taking up with law as a principle. We just end up deceiving ourselves. But the grace of God changes everything, doesn't it?
So the spiritual man here is not one who has become better in his human nature in order to discern good and bad and know how to correct his brother, is he? It's the opposite. You know, I've noticed when raising children that when children get certain ages, they start seeing the rights and wrongs of things. And what is the first thing they do? They start calling each other out on it because they've noticed it in other people. That's not spirituality. That's just learning by the flesh profiteth nothing. The spiritual one here has no confidence in himself, and he's totally dependent on the Lord,
and obedient to the Lord, and therefore the Lord can use him. He is spiritual.
So to think that the believer is capable of committing any sin, we have an old nature that delights in sin, and we need to walk humbly before the Lord in self-judgment, knowing that but for the grace of God, as is mentioned here, we would fall into something perhaps worse and dishonor the Lord. So it's a spirit of dependence and self-judgment that we need. Is that not right, brethren?
Well, that next verse, as Brother Tim was bringing out, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, to me is beautiful because it ties in with what Brother Bob mentioned earlier, and I've said it just a few moments ago. It is an appreciation of perhaps a heavy burden that an individual might be carrying that has wrongfully influenced him or her to be overtaken in a fault. If it is I that have been overtaken in a fault, I cannot use my circumstances as an excuse. I remember several times writing to brethren in foreign lands and bringing before them something that they had said or done or written that was not according to the word of God. And in each case, the answer came back, brother, someday you will understand the stress and strain that I was under when that happened. Or you don't know what I was going through when I did that or when I wrote that. No, because when the Lord allows circumstances in your life and mine, and we have to accept it, that he gives the grace for it. But if I'm looking at someone else's life, I am to extend that grace. And we might point out, although this is probably well known, but it's important to see it, just to clarify it, the word used for burdens in verse 2 is not the same word in the original language as the word for burden in verse 5. Different words. And I'm not a Greek scholar. Anybody can look this up. But the word in verse 2 signifies an intolerable, difficult, heavy burden, something which is very unusual that someone may be compelled to carry. Now, yes, the Lord gives the grace for it, but at the same time, you and I are to recognize it and recognize that, as we've already said, if we were in that circumstance, if we had that burden, would we be doing any better? Hopefully, yes, but maybe not. The word in verse 5 has to do with normal responsibilities, whether it has to do with spiritual things, whether it has to do with everyday things in our lives, family lives, whatever it might be, that we can all be expected to look after ourselves. And so I just mention that just in connection with verse 2, because sometimes we can look at verse 2 and verse 5 and say, well, I don't get it. They contradict each other. Not really, if you see the original language and the different words that are used.
I found that interesting too, Brother Bill, that there are burdens that we can share. And I think that's what verse 2 gives us to understand. You see a brother that has a real burden, something that's very difficult in his life and that we can share. But verse 5 seems to be a burden that is not easily shared. And every man shall bear his own burden. And to me, it's very interesting that the word for burden in verse 5 is the same as we have in Matthew chapter 11, when the Lord says, my burden is light.
Hmm.
And so in that case, if it's something that is difficult to be shared, remember, the Lord is there in the yoke with you to help bear that burden. I've really enjoyed that.
Hmm.
We all have infirmities, and I think of the Apostle Paul, he had a very notable infirmity. We don't know what the nature of it was. He besought the Lord 3 times that it might be removed, and the Lord did not answer his prayer. So we all have infirmities, and that can be a real burden upon an individual. We may not have the same infirmity. The Lord did not have infirmities. Let's make that plain at this point. But he does sympathize with our infirmities, and we should have that same spirit. Certain brethren have an infirmity that is very difficult to bear day after day, week after week. And we should sympathize and seek to understand and to encourage. It says the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, but it does not say that the Spirit removes our infirmities. So we have that resource in the Lord, but we are to help our brethren in whatever need they might, special need they might have.
But we have some thoughts on the law of Christ.
I think this law is not the law as in the law of Moses. It was quoted earlier on in the fifth chapter, verse 14. Under the law of Moses, they have to do that. And it got summed up by saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But the law of Christ goes above that. It's just like many laws in the Old Testament is no longer applicable in today's day, but yet it is still practical. So for example, you can't say, well, the Ten Commandments is we're no longer under that, so I can go steal if I want to. No, the principle is still there, but we don't go by that. The law of Christ, I wrestle over that, but I think, and please correct me if I'm wrong, Paul actually explained what it is and then stated it. So we look at verse 2 again. I believe he says, bear ye one another's burden. Rather than saying, under the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, this is a wider application to bear one another's burden. Well, how much of the burden should you bear? Well, maybe I'll just take one of your many problems. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Bear one and other's burdens. Then he said, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So in the day of grace, this law is not as if that we must do this, do or else you die, but really as if in the sense of fulfilling the commandment.
Could we perhaps just without comment refer in that question to the end of Ephesians 1, end of 22, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then in chapter 5, in the middle of verse 25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That would apply, I believe, to fulfilling the law of Christ.
But the language is in John 13 and verse 34. The Lord Jesus says to the disciples, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In John 15 and verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends."
Well, he writes it in our hearts.
Yeah.
The reference point has changed, isn't it? It's not love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love now because as I have loved you. The reference point has changed. Yeah. That's why it's a new commandment.
Thank you.
Not to keep adding to the verses, but I've appreciated, Doug, the way the Lord presented the truth in his day in what we conventionally call the Sermon on the Mount. And he would quote the law and then say, "But I say unto you," and he would go beyond the law. And as I have sometimes said, anyone that was sitting there listening to that sermon, if he or she were honest with themselves, would have to say, "I can't even keep the law. And here, this man's taking me beyond the law. If I'm going to carry this out, someone's going to have to give me a new life, because I sure can't do it the way I am right now." And that, of course, was ultimately what needed to be done. And so it's a whole new principle, isn't it, compared to the law? The law said, you go this far and you've kept the law. And man couldn't even do that. But then Christ says, but now that new life in you can carry you beyond that.
But we should be more faithful in the dispensation of grace than they were in the dispensation of law. We've got a higher power, a higher motivation to act in grace. Let's not let the Lord down.
I was just thinking in verse, in connection with verse 3 and 4, it might have the appearance of boasting, but that's not the case. If you look carefully at the instructions given to the Levites in the book of Numbers, it's very edifying. Every Levite had a particular burden to bear, and they had a work assigned to them, and they were the only ones to accomplish that. It was laid out by Moses through the inspiration of what they were to do. And so now we're not under law, but we have gifts that have been provided by an ascended Christ in the glory. He has showered down gifts in the body of Christ, and we all don't have the same gift. And let's not profess to be able to do to occupy another brother's place when we don't have the capacity or the ability. But here, we can be happy in that work that the Lord has given us to do. It may appear insignificant in the eyes of others, but the Lord has given each one of us a little service, a place to fulfill in the body of Christ. And if we do that by His grace to the best of our ability, which the Lord gives, we can be happy in that, not accusing our brethren or desiring a place that we are not fitted for. We can occupy that service the Lord has given to us, and we can be happy in that, and we won't be a problem with our brethren.
Well, the moment I bring in the principle of law, then that is the beginning of starting to think of myself as being something. And it makes us humble ourselves when we think of how easily that can take place. And it goes a long way back. Man has started to do that and to think himself as being something and wanting to be something right from the beginning of our history. Right in the Garden of Eden, Satan tempted man by saying to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods," wanting to be something. And ultimately, Cain wanted to be something. And when his brother Abel offered a better sacrifice, Cain wasn't going to have it. He would commit murder before he'd allow his brother to be something that he was not. And so we have to realize, as this verse says, when he is nothing. Where were we when we came to Christ? Could we pretend to be anything? Could we pretend to be something when we came to Christ? No. God had to bring us to the point where we had to admit that we were without strength. And then Christ died for the ungodly. God had to bring us to the point when we could say, "I'm nothing but a sinner, and not only a sinner, but a helpless sinner." And then the Lord could pick us up. But then when we are nothing, if we have anything, it's all the result of grace. And I believe that's the force of verse 3. And then we can prove our own work. But it's the work that the Lord gives us. It's the strength that he gives. It's even the desire to do it that he gives. Everything is recognized as being from him.
I made a comment earlier in regard to the division of the chapter, that the first five verses, it's in regard to the restoration of a brother. Verse 1, we have taken up. If we find someone who's overtaken with a fault. Verse 2 tells us that to bear one another's burden, as we already mentioned, that's the law of Christ. I'm thinking there were three more verses, but the subject on the following three verses is not about the brother who has a fault. As if we sometimes hear the statement, when you point your finger at someone, three fingers point right back at yourself. So here, three verses as if, let's see what he's pointing at. Verse 3, Brother Bill already commented on it, so I'll just read that. So the first finger come back is, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceive himself." Verse 4, the second finger coming back, "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another." And then there's still one more finger coming back, as if it were, "For every man shall bear his own burden." And I'll let others expound on this.
Is it the same thought that Brother Tim brought out with ye that are spiritual? The fact is they weren't walking in the Spirit, weren't living in the Spirit, and they weren't spiritual. And so it's kind of a, if I can put it that way, a rebuke, ye which are spiritual. That thought of examining one's own work, proving one's own work, and rejoicing, or Darby has boasting, is that the same thing, that if one truly examines their own work honestly before God, they're not going to boast? They're going to be humbled, that they were boasting. So, but examine your own work, and then you can boast. But if they really did it honestly, they wouldn't. I'm wondering if that's the thought there.
Yes. I was thinking the exact same thing. I was thinking of that verse in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. I was thinking of more in the sense of how we have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ and how he could say, not my will, but thine be done. He could speak about that cup. Take this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when we see him in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And so we have him in that example to us. And still in that chapter, he says, let this mind be in you. This same love, that we might esteem one another higher than ourselves. And so he says, if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And the moment that our brother mentioned taking on the law, once we've done that, we no longer have taken on or hold the Spirit. We no longer walk in it. 2 Timothy 4 says, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. And so that everything that we do in our life here as believers should show forth that character, that spirit of Christ. The moment that we take up with legality, we have left all that behind. The previous chapter 5 takes up the fruit of the Spirit. The first one being love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. The Spirit of Christ. The law of Christ. So if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. He says in John 15, without me, he can do nothing. Let every man prove or examine his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Wasn't it Peter in John 20 that was interested in John's work and what he might do? And the Lord Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. Do that which I have given you to do. For every man shall bear his own burden.
I believe we also have here a warning, if you will, in that it's very easy when someone is doing a work for the Lord and there's results seen in the work and so on, to identify ourselves with it as if we were the worker or a co-worker in it, when in reality we are not. And there is the importance, I think, here, given as part of the exhortation, is we aren't to falsely, as it were, make others think of us as identified with the work, that in as if we were doing it or doing a part of it, that we really are more we this, we that, we the other, and ought to look upon it as recognizing it's that brother, that sister, that someone else's work that they are doing, and count upon God to bless them in it. But when God gives us something for ourselves to be doing, then the Lord also would encourage us in it and give us to find joy in that work in which we are doing ourselves, in contrast to the work that is of another.
Think of that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" Well, that's a very searching verse there. The only reason why we can be useful in the Lord's service is to be dependent upon Him and to cultivate the gift that He has imparted to us. When the Lord went back to glory, He showered down these gifts, different according to the vessel. A gift and natural ability are two different things. Don't get them confused. But I believe that here we have an actual gift, and the possession of the gift that the Lord has imparted it's God's desire that it should function in the assembly for the benefit of the body of Christ. It all comes from the Lord, but we need to be dependent on the Lord in the exercise of that gift He has given.
I have wondered if the thought here wasn't connected to the natural outworking of legality. And I think it's hinted at perhaps a little further on in the chapter in verse 12. "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ," and so on. And so they were doing, as it says in Matthew chapter 23, about the Pharisees. The Lord spoke about them and said that they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And they all their works they do to be seen of men. And so it's a way to really try to exalt myself by laying burdens on others, and that's being spoken of against here. I'm not certain of that, but I've suspected that that's somewhat the thought here. And he said, no, you have a work that you can do yourself, and that is this law of Christ. You can help to bear in others' burdens, not lay further burdens on them. You can show love to them. You can restore them. This is what we're called to do in grace, not the other.
Verse 39, I think it says, "that they may glory in your flesh." There's a connection somewhat in verse 3. "You think himself to be something when he's not, and he deceived himself." But there is also, I think, two distinct class of men that's mentioned in Galatians. One who were obvious leaders who were publishing this error, but there were also some who were honestly misled. And Paul makes that distinction, I think, in chapter 1. He mentions them that trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. And about them, what does Paul say about them? Chapter 5, verse 12, "they were even cut off, which trouble you." He is obviously not talking about restoration of those who were, but Paul calls the emissaries of Satan. They were the wolf in the sheep's clothing. They were not real in themselves.
But there were also some who were honestly being misled by this error, this wind of doctrine, the false doctrine that was being taught to them, and they were the one, I believe, who were overtaken in fault.
I'd like to just go to an extreme case where one was put away. We know that that was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 was mentioned. But we have something very important brought before us in 2 Corinthians in connection with one that may have been put away, and very perhaps rightly so. But we have a responsibility to try to bring about the restoration of that one. And I think that's brought before us in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. In verse 5, it says, "But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, he ought rather to forgive him." And that is where a work of the Spirit of God has taken place in that person's soul, and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And I was thinking especially of verse 8, "Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." So there is that responsibility too. So we have a balance between what we have in 1 Corinthians 5 and what we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
May I suggest too, although perhaps it is not the primary thought in verse 5 of our chapter, that it also, I believe, has an application to the responsibilities of everyday life. We know, for example, that in Thessalonica, Paul has to rebuke them rebuke some of them who were not working. And Paul makes the comment, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. In other words, a man who is able to work and has that responsibility cannot shirk that responsibility. And so we each have responsibilities, I believe, that devolve upon us in our everyday lives. I say it very kindly because there is a lot of hype today. I suppose it's the same in the United States as in Canada, where those of us who are characterized as baby boomers supposedly have it made. They grew up right after the Second World War, when you could easily get a job and easily own a house, raise a family, and all the rest of it. And now things are just a little tougher for the younger generation. And there is truth in that, no question about it. But at the same time, we also live in an age of entitlement, where the word has gotten around that sometimes we are entitled to certain things, and that isn't right either. And so we need to recognize that ultimately it is important for us to take our responsibilities that the Lord has given us from him. Are we having trouble meeting those responsibilities? Then we are entitled to go to the Lord for help. And as I have said to brethren sometimes, usually in a foreign country, the Lord says, for example, to the Ephesians, "Let him that stole steal no more, but let him labor with his hand the thing that is good, that he may have enough to supply his family. No, I didn't quote that right, did I? That he may have to give to him that needeth above and beyond his own need. Now, I have said, if the scripture tells you to do that, we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what your word tells me, and I want to fulfill it. Show me how to do it. But then I better be prepared to take the job the Lord sets before me and not say, oh, no, 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 I don't do that. I don't like that kind of work, or I don't like that kind of work. And so I just say that, applying it to my own heart as well. We all need it, that there is a danger, perhaps, sometimes, of not looking after even our natural responsibilities. And that says a lot before the outside world, because they are looking at us and they are seeing whether we do those things. Sometimes they know the Word of God just as well as we do, and they're seeing whether what we do corresponds to what Scripture says. I don't like to tell a funny story and make a joke out of it, but it's true. There's a very true story which my mother told me, and it took place way back in what were called the Dirty 30s, back in the Depression, when there were a lot of what they called tramps. They used to go up and down the road and sponge on the farmers that were living along that road. And in our case, where we, I say we, I wasn't around at that time, but my mother's family were in the area west of Hamilton, going on toward Niagara Falls, there were a lot of fruit farms. And there were tramps that would go up and down Number 8 Highway, and they didn't hesitate to stop in at a farm and say, could they have a meal, and so on. And one farmer's wife ventured finally one day to quote this to a tramp that in her judgment came once too often, and she said, you know, Mr. Graham, that was his name, the scripture says that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. But he was right on the bit, and he said, ah, lady, it also says God loveth a cheerful giver. Well, what to say to that? And so he had the right answer. I kind of doubt whether he belonged to Christ. I can't say for sure. But the point is, the world often knows the scripture as well as we do, and they're looking at us to see if we'll fulfill it. And I don't say she was wrong to quote it to him, but he already had the answer on the tip of his tongue. And so we need to recognize that the world around us is watching us, and they're looking as to whether we seek to fulfill the responsibilities even in everyday life. And that doesn't take away from the application that we've been talking about in the matter of gift and using our gift, whatever it might be.
Maybe it'd be nice to read a verse, Dave, from Philemon that you had on your heart, because I think it applies to our chapter. And that's Philemon verse 14. I think we have a principle here, what we're talking about, that call attention to. Of course, Philemon was writing here. Let me get this straight here. Paul was writing here to Philemon about this prisoner that had been had abused his master, and he sends him back converted, and he ministers in a gracious way, or maybe ministers using grace as an example of how his message should be received and acted on by the people he wrote to. And so in verse 14 he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I believe this is the difference between law and grace. And grace gives us to do things with a higher motivation that links it to Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we give because of God's goodness to us, we are extending the favor of God to us, to other people, and it should be done willingly. If it's not done willingly, we're misrepresenting the Lord. If we do it for our own bonus points, we're wrong. We're the focus. And so it's so wonderful to get the focus on Christ. And so he gets the glory when everybody does it right. It's not just enough to do things right. We need to do things right for the Lord's sake.
The thing that is so touching, because we can see examples, we can talk about examples, then we have to go back to the fact that, are we exhibiting Christ? That's what Paul is trying to do for Philemon. You talk about forgiveness, did the Lord forgive us? You talk about restoration, did the Lord restore us? I want to read just two verses now that you bring it up. Let's go to Philemon. He added something else to it too. Let's prolong this here. Philemon, no chapter, obviously, verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, I find that touching. It's not just another person, not just another follower of Christ. Paul counted him, or wanted him to count him as a partner. He said, receive him as myself. Paul took the position as if he was Onesimus. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did for us? He emptied himself so that he can bear your sins and my sins in his own body on the cross. Then he said in verse 18, and if he hath wronged thee, I'm sure some of us, if we knew the situation, we probably say he probably did. Or oweth thee aught. Did he steal from him as a slave? We don't know, but Paul just said, if he did. He didn't get into the fact he did or didn't. If he did, put that on mine account. I find that very touching.
Don't you think that servant was a whole lot better servant after he'd been through that experience with Paul and got saved and went back and worked as a beloved brother? What a wonderful story.
Well, I can sum it up. I think in Colossians, let's just turn to that, and our time is almost gone. Colossians chapter 4, it tells us something about Onesimus afterwards. Colossians chapter 4, verse 9, at the end of the chapter, Paul commanded many brethren. Many names are there, but it stands out in verse 9. With Onesimus, notice the phrase he used, a faithful and beloved brother. I don't know if someone were to write about me, they would put these descriptions. Wouldn't you like that descriptions in a letter of commendation or in a letter? A faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. I thought that's just wonderful.
We find the disciples had a wrong view of their position in the kingdom. They were anxious to know who was going to have the top place in the kingdom. This was contrary to the spirit of the Lord, and he rebukes it. There was no selfishness in the Lord, but here the disciples, and we have it in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John, they were looking for a place of prominence in the kingdom and how they would occupy that. But that was contrary to the spirit of Christ, who said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many.
I was thinking hymn number 4, just the last stanza, the last verse, verse 3 of hymn number 4. And couldst thou be delighted with creatures such as we, who, when we saw thee slighted and nailed thee to a tree, unfathomable wonder and mystery divine, the voice that speaks in thunder says, sinner, I am thine. Verse 3.
Couldst thou be delighted with creatures such as we, who when we saw thee slighted and nailed thee to a tree,
verse in closing prayer. Proverbs chapter 8. Last part of verse 31. Proverbs 8:31. And my delights were with the sons of men. Loving God and our Father, we give thanks for the opportunity that we've had to once more consider these verses in Galatians chapter 6. Thank thee for what we've had of the law of Christ. We thank thee for the reference to thy love, the love that we're to have for one another. And we think of thy delight for us, our God, in the past eternity, before we existed. Thou didst consider us. Thou didst love us. And we have been redeemed with thy precious blood, Lord Jesus. Thou wast willing to die for us. And now as we've had these verses that are very practical, help us to meditate on it more. And Lord, to benefit from this meeting, we pray that each one of us may have a care for one another. We think of the trials and difficulties that some in this room are going through. We pray that we might pray for these ones, that we might help them in whatever way we can. And Lord, that we may conduct ourselves too